Good evening. I want to welcome everyone here tonight. This is, again, Systematic Theology, and you have all survived, so far as that goes. I eavesdropped on some of the conversations, and there is no shortage of opinion on Lewis Berry Chafer and his writing style. He is very professorial, which is in part why I really treasure these times together in class. I really want to be able to go back through the material that you read and maybe unfold some things or explain things in take the $5 words and bring them down to $2 words and bring them down to 50 cent words and get to where we're comfortable with the concepts. Let me start with a word of prayer. And then has anybody looked actually at the notes that were posted? I know Cliff did, Jacob did, Ethel. Okay, I'm going to show some of those. We'll put them up. We'll put the website up on the screen and we'll look at some of those. And we'll show how those features work, because as we continue this class in through September, October, November as well, we're going to be really reliant on that website to be able to post our papers, to be able to reply to the quizzes, to be able to do the Q&A back and forth. It's going to be vital that you go to that e-learning website, because that's really going to be a big help. Yes, ma'am. No, we're not. Because the 7:30 time here is going to be, for the 17 weeks, is going to be growing kids God's way. That's, you know, until we move into the new facility, we book the classroom space the way we do, and that's what we got. So the new building, by the way, is going to have separate facilities for the Agramatos or Agramatos Academy of Austin. In any event. So no, we will not be having the live classes. If it seems like it's kind of falling apart or it's breaking down or we're losing cohesion through the e-learning site, then we may schedule some other classes in addition, you know, do some ad hoc classes where we can meet together. I'm sorry? Oh yeah, we can go next door. We can go next door and make use of the education building next door at that point. So, okay, except I know that there are people that would want to be in two places at one time. And unless they develop bipresence, we don't need omnipresence, we just need bipresence. Unless we can develop bipresence or tripresence, then yeah, people would have to choose between Growing Kids God's Way and Systematic Theology, and we don't want to put them into that kind of a dilemma. Possibly. All right, well, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right through these chapters. We're going to cover, six chapters tonight, so should be here till midnight or so. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this study. We rejoice at how faithful you are. And we thank you that we can examine, we can be noble-minded to search the Scriptures diligently and see if these things are so. Just because Chafer wrote it doesn't mean that it's God-breathed and inspired. Father, and he fully expected, we even have a quote in our reading this week, that he expected subsequent generations to build upon what his generation was able to do. So, Father, we thank you that in some of these questions we're going to dispute perhaps some of the conclusions or statements that that Chafer made. And I thank you that we're learning our theology, but we're learning to be discerning in what we read and in how we teach. We thank you for all such things. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Okay, let me just run through a couple of items on the e-learning page, and then we'll start talking chapter by chapter through what you read this past week. Are you getting comfortable logging in and going to the Prolegomena Bibliology section? We're going to add a course when we move on into the next section. We move on into Theology Proper. So we'll set up a page very similar to this as Theology Proper. Yes, sir. There is no quiz for today. I have not posted a quiz for today. Yeah, there was a quiz in week in the week of 5 August to 11 August, and there was a quiz in the week after that. We have not posted a quiz since then, actually. We'll have some quizzes coming up. We did quizzes in those 2 weeks that you see there. The week after that, instead of a quiz, we did the Revelation essay, which most of you submitted already or tried to. And then in the week after that, this present week, rather than post a quiz or post a essay writing assignment, we put in here a series of forums, discussion forums, where I threw a question out in each and every chapter. And we'll go through those here tonight. We're going to cover chapters 5 through 9 tonight. And I'm going to throw the question out again live in class like I threw out on the website, and we'll discuss it back and forth in class together, look at some scriptures and so forth, and then you'll have an opportunity to see how this works, and you can go in as well and just post your own reply. And that's, if we get real comfortable with this format, then this is what we'll be able to start using. So in the classes ahead for theology proper, for ecclesiology, and for these other things coming up, until we come back to the live class, which I expect we'll do in January or so. I was really, to be honest, I was going to take a little bit of a break here for the next couple months, but we're going to keep this going because I think we got momentum, and I think the Lord wants us to keep this going. So that's, I don't regret that at all. But we're going to have to do it via email and online rather than face-to-face, and we'll see how that goes. And so we'll have a blend. We'll have a blend of quizzes, and I've learned how to do some of those. Jacob does them, and he'll show me where I'm lacking. Quizzes, writing assignments, and those of you that submitted the writing assignments did super on those. Quizzes, writing assignments, and discussion forums. And I really want to, if I start noticing that you're not participating in those discussion forums, I'll send you a note saying, hey, you know, what are your thoughts on this? Contribute to this kind of thing. Or it could be detrimental to your grade. It might be reflected on your transcript as far as that goes. All right.
Assignments would involve submitting an essay like the Revelation assignments. It's best not to write your assignments in your browser. You've got that assignment window up and it's got a cool place where you can type it in. Probably best not to write it there. Open up your word processor, Microsoft Word, or
Notepad, or anything. Yeah.
Write it in there. Save it as a file on your drive, on your computer, so you have your copy. When you're done, you want to send it in. Copy it.
Right. Helpful tip. Right, Sean? Is that? Okay. Very important. That's right. I have been burned way too many times, so I have learned the hard way on that. Okay. Who has read all the reading? You've read through the end of bibliology. Okay. That didn't mean you understood it all. It just means you slugged through the terminology. I mean, you learn a lot of new words by reading this. That's right. The glossary grows the more that you go through. Jacob's doing the glossary on that. Is that helpful? Right. All right, let's talk about chapter 6 then, and I'm going to go to the... Oh, here's another feature too. Matt found this, and he was describing it to me on the phone. I said, what are you talking about? I thought he was out of his mind. This little button here, I didn't realize, that will actually collapse your weekly outline to only looking at looking at one week, right, which may be out of date if you've got that locked in there. So
if you've got that selected, there's a box below.
Oh, yeah, let me go back.
Below the week, when you've got it collapsed, you'll have a menu, a list of all the weeks. And you just click on that, you can choose which week you want to see.
Right.
So if you find the long list of weeks to be cumbersome or take a long time to load,
yeah, you can jump to it. Matt was asking, he says, well, what about this jump to button? I said, I don't know what you're talking about. What jump to button? Because he was looking at this, and I was looking at this, the expanded one out there, and I'm saying, well, what jump to button? What are you talking about there? So anyway, and this is going to be new, like I say, when we cross over into theology proper, that will be considered a separate course under the systematic theology heading. And so we'll have a brand new weekly outline. We'll have a brand new calendar, reading calendar. It is 286 pages, so it's a little over three times the length of bibliology. So we covered bibliology in a month. The material to read is roughly three times what we just covered. So ballpark, if we keep the reading pace about the same, And, of course, we've got three members of Trinity to deal with in theology proper. So we've got to deal with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I would expect to see us in theology proper through the end of the year, through September, October, November, just seeing how that goes. And especially if we find out that the online version of not meeting live and doing questions back and forth, we may find that we may have to slow the reading pace down a little bit to keep everybody together in the reading assignment. So anyway, stay tuned for that, and we will probably just go ahead and automatically enroll everybody across. If you were enrolled in bibliology, then we'll just enroll you across into the theology proper, and we'll just take it from there. All right. In chapter 6, or chapter 5, let's deal with canonicity. Chapter 5, canonicity and authority. And I put a discussion question up there, reception of New Testament books. And let me turn to this chapter. Chapter 5, canonicity and authority. And I'll just skim through the things that jumped out at me, and then I'll ask you what jumped out at you. He kept using the word oracles a lot. And did you pick up on that? Do you know the verse he's actually citing when he's talking about the oracles of God? It's actually Romans, when he says, "What advantage has the Jew?" in Romans chapter 3. But he never actually cites it. He just uses it a lot, the concept. And so I want to make sure that we're at least aware of that in Romans chapter 3, because he says, "What advantage has the Jew, or what the benefit of circumcision?" Remember, he spent chapter 1 detailing Gentile depravity, the world of immoral depravity. And then he goes into chapter 2 and he talks about moral depravity and religious depravity. So that the Gentiles are without hope, the Jews are without hope, that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, which is the chapter 3 conclusion. But he says, "What advantage has the Jew, or what's the benefit of circumcision?" He says, "Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God." And that's the verse that he keys in on throughout all 8 volumes. He keys on that because it really forms an essence of dispensationalism. It forms what is a stewardship. What is the church? Israel was the steward, and part of their stewardship, the biggest preeminence of their stewardship, is that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were the people to whom revelation was given. They were the people through whom inspiration took place, and they are the people that gave us the canon, that gave us the Old Testament scriptures. Now, there is a new stewardship in the church, so what advantage has the Christian in a church age context? Great in every respect. We are entrusted with the oracles of God. So we recognize that our role as stewards, this becomes an element of stewardship. The Gentile stewardship had no written scriptures. But the Jewish stewardship did, and the church stewardship does. And that is the primary importance. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. So that came up a lot. He used the word oracles a lot, and it was really coming out of Romans 12, or out of Romans 3, but he never explicitly cited that verse. The scriptures of the Old and New Testament form a canon because of the fact that they are authoritative oracles. I think, to me, the big deal on canonicity, if you look at it from the human approach, and this is a flaw, canonicity, there is a flawed view that says this is man choosing, right? Which books belong, which books don't. We're given either a thumbs up or a thumbs down, right? Revelation gets the thumbs up, belongs in the Bible, but Shepherd of Hermas gets the thumbs down, it's Apocrypha, don't put it in the Bible. That's the wrong view of canonicity. Canonicity actually starts with God and His viewpoint. If He wrote it, it belongs in the Bible. If He is not the author, if He did not inspire the author to write it, it's not canonical. So, by definition, then, the canon is what God wrote. Nevertheless, there is a human process involved in recognizing what God wrote. It's kind of like when you ordain a pastor. You don't make him a pastor by laying on hands and ordaining him. But you are recognizing what God ordained, what God gifted, what God provided, what God has done when He called that pastor. And so, it takes it back to God's activity, and this statement demonstrates that. The scriptures of the Old and New Testament form a canon because of the fact that they are authoritative oracles. That's what they are intrinsically. That's their value. That's what they consist of. And the books that are not God-breathed don't qualify as per what scripture? 2 Timothy 3:16. That's right. Because all Scripture is God-breathed. So if you've got a book out there, 1 Enoch, if it was not God-breathed, is it canon? Does it belong in the Bible? No. What about 2 Enoch? See, everybody talks about 1 Enoch, and no one wants to talk about 2 Enoch. That's even more wild than... No, neither one of them belong in the Bible. 1 Enoch has a verse that's quoted in the book of Jude. It belongs in Jude, but 1 Enoch's not a part of our Bible. All right. Other things here. Doubt has arisen regarding the authority of the Scriptures because of the part the human share has exercised in determining what writings should enter the canon. And that's a flawed doubt on the part of the Bible haters and the skeptics, but it is a legitimate question that every believer ought to ask. Why do we trust the 66 books we have in print? And if a skeptic comes to you and says, oh, well, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, they just accepted the ones they wanted and they threw out the ones they didn't want, and you can't trust that. That's not the Bible. Are we equipped to be able to give an answer to that insane bit of argumentation? Have you ever encountered that? Have you ever come face to face with somebody who told you that? The Roman Catholic Church gave us our Bible and whatever else? Okay. No. If you were with us in the church history class, you realize that the canon was formed before Gregory I, before 590 AD, before anything that could be remotely referred to as Roman Catholicism. Or councils even, and even prior to the councils. I mean, we'll talk about the reception of each book and how that was really the core of my question that was posted in that 1 Corinthians verse. How does that bear on the reception of books? When an apostle penned a letter and a church received it, did they know that it was Scripture at the time? Schaeffer minimized it. Schaeffer said no, they may not have had a clue that they were receiving Scripture. But the verse I put out there for each one of us to consider, I think, speaks contrary to that. And so we'll address that. Yeah, we want to be able to give an answer. Obviously, if this book's a fraud and is demonstrated to be a fraud, then we need to find another pursuit. But until that book is proven a fraud, and since it has for thousands of years now been proven faithful and true, every time we examine it, I have nothing to be afraid of. I'm not afraid of examining it. I'm not afraid of the Gospel of Judas. I'm not afraid of any manuscript you want to show me. I'll look at any manuscript on the planet. Because we don't pick and choose our evidence. We take everything into consideration. All evidence is under consideration. No. They filtered in and through local churches. Were the Gnostics separate? No, for the most part, they tried to filter, or they did filter into particular local churches, and it was only once the Gnosticism was not tolerated that then they were driven out and formed their own churches and that sort of thing. Yeah. But early on, they came from the midst of normal churches. And there's even evidence that Colossae, for example, there are traces of Gnosticism in the book of Colossians where you say, okay, it wasn't full-blown Gnosticism, which didn't come about to the second century, but things that the Colossian church were dealing with led to Gnosticism later on. And so, yeah, they were just different views within the local church that got exposed, and people then departed. That's consistent with Scripture as well. Here's a statement. It is probable that no local church came to possess a complete copy of all that enters into the New Testament canon until early in the second century. All copies of portions of Scripture were handwritten, and few indeed could possess these treasures. Stop to consider, when Paul wrote a letter to Corinth, what we have today as 1 Corinthians, how long did it take for a local church in Antioch to get a hold of that manuscript, or a copy of that manuscript? Or a local church in Alexandria, or a local church in Rome? Okay. Now, gradually, these things got copied. They got circulated. Ephesians was originally an encyclical letter that was sent to all the churches in that valley. At the end of Colossians, he said, make sure you read that other letter that's on the way, and so forth. So these things were meant to be copied. The seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, they were meant to be copied and distributed around, but that takes time. You don't just put 1,000 email recipients on the CC section of the email and send it out to everybody, you know, throughout the Roman Empire. Nothing traveled faster than the fastest horse or sail on the seas, and everything had to be hand-copied by a scribe. Keeping in mind also, church history students, that the Christians that were copying these early manuscripts were not professional scribes. They were not like the Jewish scribes that actually occupied official scriptoriums See, they were hand-copied by regular old believers in regular old churches for centuries. So this is, in my mind, it's really a noteworthy statement for a number of reasons. And if local churches, let's just take a typical local church in Berea. They were noble-minded, right? They searched the Scriptures diligently to see if these things were so. Well, when did they get a copy of 1 Peter? When did they finally get a copy of 2 Peter? When did they get a copy of James? Okay. Gradually, these things circulated around. And gradually, local churches came to recognize through interchange between fellow pastors and fellow churches and so forth. Remember, this is the apostles are starting to disappear. And you're dealing with the age after the apostles in the early church. So it's a process that took time. And this actually goes beyond what we want to address tonight, but this recognizes the value of the charismatic gifts in the first century, where they could know in part and prophesy in part, and they had word of wisdom, word of knowledge. They had the gifts that were able to stand in the gap and help them to identify the canon of Scripture for what it is. Okay, Cliff. When it came to their own death, yes, that's why it became important. And really, it was a heretic that designed the first canon, the Muratorian canon. And so in response to that, then, in, as a matter of church history, that the different bishops of the different churches, they realized, you know what, if we're going to go to the lions and die, you know, for something we're not willing to surrender, they were commanded to surrender these Scriptures. Well, then they wanted to know what's real and what's worth dying for and what's not. You know, here, you can have my copy of 1 Enoch, you know. You can have 3 Maccabees, here you go. You know, turn all that stuff in. But the stuff they were willing to die for was an element, you're right, that helped them in that. I think, too, I'll get to that question here in a moment, but the New Testament as it now stands was distinguished as such and obeyed as Scripture early in the second century. That there is that as they were accumulated, as they were gathered, as churches were putting their Scriptures together, and we know this because the church fathers were so recent. I mean, they were so... Polycarp was a student of John, for example. They were just in that next generation. And you see what they quote from. And they quote from every book of the New Testament. All 27 of the books of our New Testament are attested early by the quotations in the church fathers. And so that's a testimony to the... canonicity of our 27 books in the New Testament. I did the highlight that way so I could skim through here. And then there's the different sections. The Scriptures are authoritative, being God-breathed, as I put on the board. If God wrote it, it belongs in the canon. Man does not determine canonicity, but if it was God-breathed, then it belongs in the Bible. Also, under inspiration, you studied inspiration. Men that were moved by the Holy Spirit, carried along by the Holy Spirit. He used human instruments to record those. You know, when Paul wrote a letter saying, you know, bring the books and the parchments, was that Scripture? Now, that line is actually included in 1 Timothy, and it's part of an overall concept that is Scripture. But he had other letters that he wrote that aren't recorded in the Bible. And they were mundane, trivial travel arrangements and other kind of things, and obviously those that he just sat down, put pen to parchment, and he didn't have the Holy Spirit come upon him to compose a travel itinerary. But the ones where they were moved by the Holy Spirit belonged in the Bible. Being accredited by those who first received them. And I think this is key. This is absolutely key. The Gospel of Judas and all these other things that came about in the 4th and 5th and 6th centuries were never accepted widely by multiple congregations. In fact, with a lot of them, it's not likely that they were ever accepted by any single congregation other than the Gnostic congregation that wrote it. And so you recognize the reception Corinth, the position Corinth had was they were the fruit of Paul's labor. They were his joy and his crown. They were his work assignment. And so, and this is common knowledge amongst all the apostles. Peter knew what Paul's labors were. John knew what those labors were. And so when a local church bears witness to receiving this letter from an apostle with the God-breathed, inspired elements associated with it. I don't know what kind of MP3 meta-tagging they might have had, but they recognized it. They were spiritually empowered to recognize it as being God's command. And so, being accredited by those that first received him. And so, they sent the letter, they copied it out, they sent copies to Thessalonica, sent copies to Berea, sent copies to Athens, sent copies to Ephesus, saying, this is the scripture we receive from the Apostle Paul. And the church of Philippi says, thank you, by the way, here's the one we received from the Apostle Paul. And Colossae says, excellent, thank you, we'll add that to our collection, here's the one we received from the Apostle Paul. All right? And then some stray comes out like, First Clement. And Corinth says, you know what? We received a letter from Clement, but it's not Scripture. And it does not belong in the canon. It does not belong. It's not God-breathed. It's not inspired. The canon is closed with Revelation. John said, don't add words to this book. So the canon was over with John writing Revelation. But when Corinth receives the letter from Clement, they held on to it. It's moral. It's biblical. He quotes a lot of Scripture. And you can follow the principles that are outlined in there. But it's not Bible. So the church kept it, collected it, but didn't consider it Bible. Didn't consider it Scripture. The role that assemblies played in receiving these letters is invaluable. It's a big part of the process. Scriptures are authoritative, being attested by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a big element too, because he validates the Old Testament. When God walks this earth and validates the Old Testament, then that just solves our Old Testament canonicity problem. Because God himself cited the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And we have the division of the Old Testament laid out there. He also answers the Isaiah question too. Those people that like Deutero-Isaiah and Treato-Isaiah. Jesus Christ quoted from every passage of Isaiah, or all three sections of Isaiah, and ascribed them all to Isaiah. To this end I was born, for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And he did that by and large in validating the Old Testament. Attested by the prophets. Now, Schaefer did a good job spelling out the Old Testament process for that, how they started with Moses and then the additional prophets, how those scrolls were kept in the custody of the temple. They were kept in the tabernacle initially, along with the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and things like that. Well, the church didn't have a central temple hierarchy to be a repository of all scripture text. So when you get into the New Testament mode of things, there is a difference involved. However, you still have apostles and prophets that can validate each other. As Peter quoted when he quoted Paul, and he called Paul's writing scripture. Did you pick up on that in 2 Peter when he talked about how the untaught and the unstable distort Paul's writings as they do also the rest of scripture? So Peter cited Paul's writings and ascribed it as Scripture. Paul quoted from the Gospel of Luke and called it Scripture. See, he said, as the Scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. And that's Paul quoting Luke. He's quoting a Gospel. The New Testament Gospel text is being called Scripture there by the Apostle Paul. Wasn't good enough for Luther. Well, we're going to talk about that. I don't believe canonicity or hermeneutics or human activities anyway. Scriptures are authoritative, being the word employed by God the Holy Spirit, and we studied a lot of that under inspiration. The authority of the Bible is seen by the fact that without the slightest deflection, it vindicates and satisfies its every claim. For years and years and years, for 18 centuries, mockers, God, Bible haters, mocked the Bible because of the Hittites. And historians couldn't find the Hittites. It wasn't until the 19th century that the vast Hittite empire was uncovered through archaeology. So for all these years, Bible teachers and believers in the Bible were mocked and ridiculed for, well, who are those fictional Hittite people? See, and obviously the scholars who know better tell you that there were no such people. Well, now they've found them. See, and every time it comes to that too, the Bible has never been proven wrong, and it cannot be proven wrong. As the Bible is what it says it is, it's God-breathed and inspired. All right, before I get on to illumination, let me go to the question that I posed on the group there. Reception of the New Testament books. I might have gotten logged out if I waited too long. Here we go. A verse not utilized by Chafer in his chapter on canonicity is 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Does that verse reveal a potential insight into New Testament canonicity? If so, how? He did use that verse in the inspiration chapter, but not in the canonicity chapter. He used it twice in the inspiration chapter. So Cliff put a reply on there, Jacob put a reply on there, and I would like everybody to put a reply on there. Chew on it, think about it, and we'll just discuss it here live in class. That verse right there, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Could that have any bearing on canonicity in any way? How? Any ideas? Any thoughts? That's right. And who is the one that's designated that ought to be able to make such a recognition? Prophet. Anyone who is a prophet or spiritual. Yeah, the apostle is the one writing it. And he's writing it to a congregation that's not just filled with a bunch of doofuses, although it kind of seems like it when you read 1 Corinthians. They actually have spirit-filled prophets in their midst. That's why it was a vital provision in local assemblies so that they could test the spirits and see if they were from God. You also had the gift of discerning spirits. It was a temporary spiritual gift. And the ability to discern, the ability to perceive, the ability to recognize, I think the most important verb in that is recognize. That they are spiritually empowered to recognize that what is being put in written form is not God's word. I mean, it's not man's word, but it's God's word. God's commandment. God breathed. Saying, I think one of the functions of the charismatic gifts in the early church was this very function here, was canonicity. It was recognizing and identifying that a letter was truly legitimate as God-breathed and inspired. And if they would have been using that gift in Thessalonica, they would not have been led astray by a letter that showed up that said, oh, you missed the rapture, you're in the day of the Lord. And Paul had to write 2 Thessalonians to say, don't be disturbed by a letter as if the day of the Lord has come. For I taught you better than that. You yourselves know that it cannot come until the departure comes first, the man of lawlessness is revealed. But see, the key there, and this is why Thessalonica was gullible. They were gullible because they despised prophetic utterances. They were gullible because they pushed their prophets off to the side. And then this letter comes in, and they're quickly shaken from their composure, rather than trust the prophet to say, no, this is a fraud. This isn't from the Apostle Paul. Okay. 1 Thessalonians is unique because there is no, certainly as an opposite of Corinthians, there's no rebuke in 1 Thessalonians. Then the only hint of it is this one that I mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says, do not despise prophetic utterances. And do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. That is the closest you ever get in 1 Thessalonians to a rebuke or a correction. Otherwise, 1 Thessalonians is 5 chapters of one great big thank you letter. It is a celebration. All right? So, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. I think that adds to this understanding of one of the roles that the prophets had, not only to speak forth new truth, but also to identify properly Scripture as it was received, as it was written by the apostles who were over them. And so because I think they failed in that regard, then we get to 2 Thessalonians, where he talks about how they were quickly shaken from their composure and disturbed.
What kind of prohibitions are
they? They are stop doing this. Stop despising prophetic utterances, as if indicating that it is an ongoing. That's right. That's a feature of the Greek grammar. And so he says, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And so this counterfeit letter shows up with Paul's name on it, and they plunge into a hissy fit that, oh, we missed the rapture. Oh, we're in the day of the Lord. See? Now, if they would have followed the procedure there, then they would not have been deceived in that regard. So, anyway, I think that is there. All right, any questions on that? Or I'm going to move on to illumination. Let's go to there. Any questions on canonicity? That's a lot of material on canonicity. Colonel Thieme wrote a book on canonicity, which I find valuable every time I read through it. There are other materials on canonicity. I like Geisler. Geisler, not only in the systematic theology, but he's got other apologetics materials on the reliability of the Bible. His general introduction to the Bible, co-written with Nix, N-I-X, Geisler and Nix, a general introduction to the Bible, that will take you through everything you ever want to know and more on canonicity, manuscript transmission, reliability, and all the rest. So I recommend those materials very highly. I'll post those on the group here. I'll post links to those books on that top news thing where I posted the systematic theology material. All right, let's go to chapter 6 then. And how are we doing on time? Great. We covered one chapter in 45 minutes. We're going to do the next five chapters in 15 minutes. I pace this out very well, don't I? All right. Let's go to illumination. Here's my question from illumination. Have I jumped there yet? One reply, to which Cliff replied, yeah, I thought about that too. All right. I asked Glenn Jr. that exact question one Wednesday night. All right. Repeatedly through chapter 6, illumination, the work of the Holy Spirit in illuminating the Scripture to believers. And we all want illumination. You want to be under illumination when you're sitting in Bible class and the pastor's being too confusing. Illumination will actually make things clear to you. But time and time again, Schaeffer linked that to the work of the Holy Spirit in the church age and the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit for all believers. Repeatedly, he linked those items. Now, keep in mind that the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a unique feature of our own dispensation, the dispensation of the church. Old Testament saints didn't have that. So were Old Testament believers ever illuminated in their Bible study? And without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, how did the average Old Testament believer learn God's Word? So here's, and we'll discuss it here. I'll draw pictures if you want. But take it home, chew on it, and then get on the website and post your thoughts. But were Old Testament believers ever illuminated? But they, without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Okay. But David was in spirit indwelled. All right. But how did the average Joe Schmuck Christian, you know, beyond the prophets, how did an average believer, you know? There you go. He's not indwelled. Mm-hmm. No, it doesn't. New Testament is the constant, universal, absolute indwelling. Correct. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you want to turn there, you can, but it combines spiritual with spiritual. The natural man cannot receive the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. But one who is spiritual appraises all things, even the deep things of God. Now, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who takes the things of God and communicates them, takes the things of God and communicates them. Here's the simple answer. I'll give it away because we're running out of time. You have a human spirit. And this is the dynamic that cooperates with the Holy Spirit for illumination. Whether or not you're indwelt doesn't change the fact when Adam and Eve got saved after their fall, when Seth got saved, when Noah got saved, all these Old Testament saints, when Job got saved, they didn't receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but their human spirits were made alive. And with a living human spirit, now there is a cooperation possible between the Holy Spirit and the human spirit. When it says that they are spiritually perceived, that doesn't mean that it's the Holy Spirit that understands it. The Holy Spirit is omniscient. He understood it from eternity past. If something is spiritually perceived, it means your human spirit has locked on to a recognition of what this teaching is all about. And so Old Testament saints could be illuminated because Old Testament saints had a living human spirit. Now we have an even greater illumination because in addition to having a living human spirit, in addition to the Holy Spirit which testifies, Romans 8, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Okay? So you realize if the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, that this is the connection between the Holy Spirit and the human spirit. That's illumination. That is illumination right there. For believers of all ages, with or without the permanent indwelling. Okay, but what happens with the permanent indwelling on top of this, it's like a turbocharge booster, right? Because now it's not just a testimony, an external testimony of illumination. Now it's an internal testimony of illumination, speaking from within, as the Holy Spirit has residence within us. So that's the short answer to that. Make sense? And if you come up with anything better than that, post it in the replies here in illumination through indwelling. Because Old Testament believers did not receive the universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Interpretation in chapter 7. Schaeffer says on page 115, among all the major divisions of bibliology, hermeneutics, or the science of interpretation. And who was in our hermeneutics class when we taught hermeneutics? About half of you guys, a lot of you guys. Okay. The science of interpretation holds a unique place, being as it is wholly the work of men. My challenge to you is either defend that statement or dispute that statement. And then I give you some clues. When he had his inspiration chapter, he included both God's role and man's role in composing the written word. It was God-breathed, but there were human instruments that he worked through. Likewise, in canonicity, he emphasized God's role and man's role in the final compilation of all inspired scripture. God preserved that every book of canon that belonged in there got in there, but he used human beings to do it. And I thought Schaeffer did a good job describing that process in both chapters. Now, all of a sudden, in this chapter, he makes the statement that hermeneutics is wholly the work of men. As if... the Bible interprets the Bible. Okay. So if we allow the Bible to interpret the Bible, then we have a hermeneutic. If no scripture is of its own private interpretation, then... it's not of the works of men. It's not wholly the work of men. In fact, it's not at all the work of men. And one of the best blessings God the Father ever did for us was to give us two testaments. To give us an Old Testament, and then to give us a New Testament that didn't replace the Old Testament. We're not replacement theologians, after all. It didn't replace it. Instead, it gave us a hermeneutic. It gave us God's hermeneutic. Particularly since the first four books of the New Testament were what? Gospels. Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, did Jesus ever quote Scripture? What hermeneutic did he use? Okay. So, to say that hermeneutics are wholly the work of man, now I will agree with him, because there are some very poor hermeneutics out there. There are some sad hermeneutics out there that break your heart. And those are the work of men, or worse, the work of the adversary through men to sow confusion. But if you follow the hermeneutic that's modeled for you in the New Testament, if you make use of the hermeneutic that Christ used, if you make use of the hermeneutic that Paul used, that all the New Testament authors used, the New Testament's interpretation of the Old Testament provides us with the hermeneutic to use. The Bible interprets the Bible, and it tells you how to do it. And if you depart from that, if you pursue flawed methodology, you will come to flawed theology every time, every single time. When I debate with charismatic Pentecostal people, they have a different theology, and they have a different hermeneutic, because they have a flawed methodology to their hermeneutic. And if I used their methodology, I would come up with their hermeneutic. And if I used that hermeneutic, I would have that theology. Every time. But if you keep with the biblical pattern for the methodology that the Scripture itself reveals as being the valid hermeneutic, then you have an absolute standard. Then you can apply, search the Scriptures diligently and see if these things are so. You realize that that concept is not valid in our postmodern world. Postmodernity cannot search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Because our modern view of things says, well, words are meaningless. They mean whatever you want them to mean. Right? And so, I can look at the Scripture and say, for instance, in a conversation this past weekend, that homosexuality defies God's revealed will for appropriate human behavior. Somebody else searches the Scriptures, sees what they want to see, comes to the conclusions they want to come to, and says, oh, well, God is love. God loves everybody. And they use that verse to say, he's okay with me the way I am. Because God loves everybody. Now, do we have a theological difference? At its root, what do we really have? That's right. And we have an interpretation difference, we have a hermeneutic difference, because we have a different methodology in how we interpret what's written. And one set of hermeneutics is actually dedicated to the undiminished glory of what God wrote, understanding that it's God's purpose for what he wrote, not our ideas. The other, the flawed approach, says, well, what do we want it to say? What do we want it to say? Right? If you write out a check, I'll pick on, who do I want to pick on? Any of you, I'll pick on you. If Kathy, if you write out a check, and you write it out to me for a certain amount, you know, I can't take it to the bank and say, oh, here you go. I want my $25,000. And the banker looks at that and says, well, that says $45. Well, that's what it says, but here's what I think it means. Right? Here's what I think it means. The banker's not going to go with what I think it means. The banker's going to look at that and say, well, what did they write? And what is it logical or rational to presume that the author intended when they wrote that? You know, they wrote $45. They put the numbers up there. They spelled it out down here. They signed their name. They wrote $45. It's reasonable to believe that the author's intent was for that to be $45. Oh, and by the way, you're not even the payee on this line either. Right? It was written out to somebody else. Well, yeah, I know it says that, but I think what it meant was, I think it was meant for me, and it was for this amount. No. There's no document on the planet that is ever treated any differently. Any different, any contract. Yeah, that's right. I'm gonna go collect an insurance policy for the death of somebody who never lived. You know, how am I gonna do that? Right? There are stories though of guys that take out policies on their goldfish and then file claims. You know, the purpose is it is a written document. When God chose to put his word in a written document, then by his choice, he selected a form of revelation that has objective internal self-controls. That is the features of human language, whether Hebrew or Greek, the laws of logic, rational thought, laws of grammar, the fact that words mean things, right? Because God selected a written medium for his own self-revelation, then by his choice, those laws must apply. Because that's the method he chose to reveal his mind through the written canon of Scripture. So I do dispute that hermeneutics is wholly the work of men. I think God himself gave us that pattern when Jesus Christ demonstrated the hermeneutical model. Feel free to contribute, add to that, improve upon it, and put your comments on the website. Animation. You know the word's alive. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and is a critical judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's a verse I've probably heard 45 billion times in my life. or thereabouts. All right? Think of it as a virus. Think of it as viruses are kind of nasty, aren't they? Think of it as something beneficial. Think of it as a baby, right? Men can't carry babies, but pretend with me here that there is something alive within you. Something is living inside of you, and it supplies an eternal benefit. He describes the Word of God as a living, vital agency with supernatural power. And it is. It is alive and powerful. And if you consider how omnipotent it is, if you consider how omniscient it is, consider what benefit you have when you ground your children in the Word of God and off they go into the toolies or whatever they're doing, the Word of God is going with them, and it's alive and powerful. You can't chase them everywhere they're going, but the Word of God is implanted within that heart. He included 50 separate Bible verses to demonstrate the animation or power of God's Word. And here's a neat feature. Let me show you how I got to that. Come down here to animation. If you have the software, you can do this. Just select it. It's a short little section here. It's not that many pages. Maybe it's longer than I thought. Okay, oh, there we go. Got past it. Got to preservation. All right, there you go. So you select it, and then you do the auto lookup. And then every verse that's in that passage gets put there in your window on the left, starting with Psalm 19, 1 through 14, and going down to the very last scripture that's mentioned in Jeremiah 23, 29. There it is, Jeremiah 23, 29 right there. So that saves you a lot of looking up time. Just put them over there and have them have those verses there to the left as you're reading through the thing there to the right, And you can review a lot of scripture in short order that way. This is the Logos Bible software. www.logos.com, and I collect no royalties on. But I've been using this software longer than he's been alive, so I'm very fond of that. Yes. You can export the verse. You can export those to a verse list, and then make a HTML out of it. Or do a print to PDF from there. Yeah. Okay. We'll put those on the Moodle site. Those will be easy enough. So Schaefer included 50 separate Bible verses to demonstrate the animation or power of God's Word. Which of those verses made the greatest impression on your mind? Can you testify to an event or circumstance in your life where the power of Scripture came alive? The power of Scripture came alive. And it might just simply be as simple as you weren't even considering it. You weren't even thinking of it. All of a sudden, a verse popped into your head from something that the pastor taught a week ago or something you read a week ago or whatever. Now you're in a test. Now you come face to face with a situation, and all of a sudden, the Scripture comes alive in a very real and powerful way. And this is not to say, hey, let's get mystical or this turn into, you know, some kind of a monk experience kind of thing. But it does happen. It absolutely happens. And if you say it's never happened in your life, I don't know. I think it has, if you stop to think about it. Or it will. Anyway, post some items on there as you think of it. Preservation. I'm going to share my favorite story. I meant to look it up and then post it, and I didn't. I'm going to share my favorite story. God preserves His Word. Now, there is a cult out there that's the King James only crowd. Have you encountered them? And they tell you that King James is God's inspired word to the English-speaking world, and so on and so forth. There's no basis for any of that. In fact, it's a flawed logical argument to start with. I'm not even going to go into that tonight. But here's a challenge. It's not a question so much as a challenge. Throughout history, men have boasted of the Bible's demise. Let's use this forum to find such quotes, post them here, and we can join the one who sits in the heavens and laughs. Are you familiar with any quotes? Are you familiar with any men that have Voltaire? That's my favorite. Voltaire boldly said, Christianity is over. It's done with. The Bible is a thing of the past. And Nietzsche, same thing. Yeah, God is dead. But Voltaire, this is God's irony at work. And I love this. I'm going to find a quote and I'll post a link on there. Voltaire made a prophecy, right? A prediction, not a prophecy. He'd have been a false prophet. We'd stone him to death. He was already dead. But he made a prediction. He said, 100 years after my death, there will be no more Bibles in the world. Have you heard the story before? The house in which he died, 100 years later, was a Bible bookstore. And I just laugh and I think God honors his word. He's magnified his word in accordance with his name. And when some puny little creature, some worm, shakes his fist in defiance and says, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, or my philosophy will rule the world. No. No, he permits a lot of evil in this world, but he will always defend his word. He will always defend his word. So if you have some other ones, if you want to find some links, Nietzsche is a good one or others. There have been no shortage of Bible haters and those that have predicted its demise. And it's still here. When is it going to pass away? When is the Bible going to pass away? That's right. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but not one jot, not one tittle, not one word. H.G. Wells had anti-biblical statements. Okay. It'd be worth searching. Yeah, it'd be worth trying to find some. And if you have any others, do you have some? Okay. Oh, okay. Okay. The grass withers. That's Isaiah 40. That's the key verse for the New American Standard Bible. That's right. That's right. All right. We have 286 pages to cover in Theology Proper. So if you want to go ahead and start reading in Theology Proper, start reading in that next section. It will finish out Volume 1 in Theology Proper. I'll take tomorrow, tonight or tomorrow, I'll take to kind of chart out the reading schedule and actually break down what the week-by-week assignments are going to be so you can kind of keep pace with everybody else as we're reading. And then each week I will post either what three things are we getting used to now? Quizzes, an online quiz, an essay writing assignment, or a forum question. That's right, a forum question. And I'm going to really prod and provoke participation in these forum questions and try to get as many of the contributions as we can to those forums. All right. Any final questions, thoughts, concerns, complaints, gripes, moans, financial donations, anything? Yes, sir. Okay. Two different ways and two different places. Let me show you. Because I've gone both ways and I've gone different directions, things that I like, depending on what I'm doing. You can either look in the week-by-week development in this weekly outline. This is the main page for the ProBib page. And you can either look here and just scan down until you see, okay, there's a quiz. There's the forum. There's the quiz. There's the Chafer chart, for example, we passed out 2 weeks ago. Here's the weekly reading. It's all right in here, kind of in a sequential form. Or on the right, up here, you've got assignments, forums, glossaries, quizzes, and other resources. So the forums are all right here. The assignments are all right here. The glossaries Jacob's been working on are right here. The quizzes are right here. And if you go to one of these locations, then you're going to find them all spelled out and grouped together in that category. For instance, all the weekly readings are there. The Revelation essay is posted there. So that's maybe the easiest place to find them. You can find the assignments there. You can find the forums there. And here's where all the forums come up, including the news forum, by the way, which is where I posted Luke's notice about the Schaefer. If you want to listen to those audio messages of his from 50 years ago, they're on the website, and Terry has made copies of those discs. So you can get them off the website, or we'll hand you a disc tonight, and you can listen to Though Dead, He Still Speaks, and you can listen to him teaching his seminary students there 50 years and 60 years ago when he was teaching those seminary students. About 13 of them on the disc. So here's where you find this. All of the forums are spelled out right there, chapter by chapter by chapter. Organized by week, but also organized by chapter. I think so. It's a spiritual life course that he was teaching in, or a systematic theology course that he was teaching. Luke, do you know, was it a spiritual life course? He was Spiritual Life course, yeah. So a lot of it ended up in the book, He That Is Spiritual. That's right. So that's where you'll find your questions. That's where you'll find your forums. Some of you have been using the message feature, which is great. You can post messages to the teacher or back and forth and things like that. We're going to get some good use out of this e-learning side, I think. We're really going to get some good use out of that. Hopefully. Even Gary will get some good use out of that. All right. The world will come to an end. This is what Scripture means when it says, looking for and hastening the coming day. All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this day, and Your grace has been... Well, Scripture says Your grace is sufficient, Father. We testify to that. Your grace is abundant. Your grace is infinite. Your grace is overwhelming. Father, who is adequate for such things? I thank You for this time together. I thank You for students of Your Word, and I pray that You would bless these students as they continue to read. Allow them to continue to post their questions and work through the material, and allow us to come together to explore these things and maybe to apply a hermeneutic, Father, that will allow us to interpret what Schaefer wrote and put it in terms that we would understand today. Thank You, Father, for all Your faithfulness in our lives. Help us to go forth and accomplish the purpose that You designed us for when You sent forth this word and equipped us to make use of it. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.